Remind us, God of grace, how quiet and unaffected is the genuinely religious person. If someone shouts at us in the name of God, we have a right to step back and wonder, for your invitation to the life of faith is more often a whisper. If someone tries to frighten us into faith, we have a right to be angry, because faith is never motivated by fear, only distorted by it. If someone tells us he has all the answers and that all we need to do is surrender our heads to his certainty, we have a right to remember that even the Lord of this church knew the pain of unanswered prayer and the frustration of not knowing everything. If religion sometimes walks the street dressed as power and arrogance and greed, remind us that we have wanted these things too much ourselves and may have helped create a climate in which they can prosper. Give us this day an appropriate power of discrimination so that we may separate wheat from chaff and flourish in all the ways of gentleness and peace. We ask it in Christ's name, who came to us as a knock at the door of the heart, a soft but persistent hymn in the quiet places of our hearts. That name in whose honor we meditate now a moment more together in silence. There may not be a better morning to remind you that we will not have a pipe organ in our new church unless one of you has a rich uncle. If you have, this afternoon would be a good time to write, "Dear Uncle Oscar." One of the puzzling mysteries in the history of Christianity is that Jesus of Nazareth, who is given credit for being the founder of the church, has never had an easy time getting into it. He was rejected in the beginning by his own people and his own church, called a synagogue, so decisively that we could make a case for his being accepted more by the world, by outlaws and outcasts, than by his own religious family. Even more remarkable is that he himself seemed more comfortable with lepers, tax collectors who were hated, foreigners, women, and children, all of whom were more or less nobodies, than he was with proper church folk. The plain truth is that Jesus was not a churchman in our sense of that word, and it is doubtful that he ever intended to set up, hear this carefully, what we call the church. Not that the church is bad, even as we have it, but simply that it is almost certainly not what he had in mind. He did not preach sermons, and he never conducted a church service, even when his appearance in several synagogues is kept in mind. While he often prayed, he never led a church in prayer. While he often chanted the songs of his Jewish faith, both at home, surely, and in the synagogue, he never served what we call the Lord's Supper, nor did he ever institute such a thing. What he did was to share in a Passover feast. And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, in the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and gave it special meaning. He and his friends then had a meal together, after which he took a wine cup, probably the third cup of the Passover celebration, and told them it was the new covenant in his blood. Strange words whose meaning has been disputed ever since. If we had been watching this, we would never have recognized it as anything like what we do with communion. If a reporter from the 20th century had asked him at that moment if he had just instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus could only have looked at him in amazement and been puzzled by such a question. He was a Jew. He wanted to save his people from their folly, and he was once again celebrating the Passover with his disciples. The only thing different this time was that he said some unusual things about the typical loaf of bread and jug of wine. When he held up the unleavened bread that symbolized the austerity of their past, how quickly their ancestors had had to leave Egypt so that there was no time for the bread to rise, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body." I feel confident that his friends were as puzzled by this as they were when he spoke of his impending death earlier and of his ongoing life among them. In their deeply flawed and naive humanity, they were arguing among themselves, even that very night, as to which one of them would be most important in the group, and they were jockeying for the best seats at the table. It was not a very auspicious beginning, obviously, but more importantly, it underscores a pattern of rejection, which in some ways has lasted from the lifetime of Jesus until this very moment. These close friends rejected him, even if they did not intend to. They seemed so incapable of knowing what he really wanted that he asked them at times, sharply or in sadness, "Are you, like all the rest, without understanding?" And at the end, when he was dying on the crossed tree limbs, they ran away and went into hiding, discouraged and afraid. It would not be the last time in the history of Jesus and his friends that this would happen. And that verse in Revelation, which has so often been applied by evangelists to the world of sinners, is actually addressed to the church, to you and me. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," with its implication that the church is reluctant to let him come in. It's a poignant verse. He encouraged a following. The following turned into a formal church, and the church over and over through the centuries has locked him out. Not in words, of course. The church wears his name and says his name and sings it, puts it on signboards, sometimes in neon lights, which I think would horrify him. But what he really stood for, his radical and revolutionary ideas, are generally about as likely to get welcomed into a church as is some drunken derelict. For one thing, he wanted us all mixed up with the world, and we prefer to hide from it. He told us to be salt and light bold and aggressive, right in the middle of things, lending flavor, dispelling darkness. But most of what we think of as our church life is lived out in cloistered, antiseptic rooms, decorated under its stained glass light to seem as unlike the world as possible. Clean, fragrant, secure, untroubled. The church in general is actually afraid of a Jesus who would move at ease among the untouchables, the barflies and prostitutes, the drug dealers and pimps, the down and out on East Douglas. So we build church buildings that are ghettos for our exclusivism rather than halfway houses for suffering humanity. I suppose they can be justified as retreats. Retreats we need to rebuild our strength, but only if during the rest of the week we are somehow wisely and sensitively taking the church to the world instead of expecting the world to dress up and join us for worship at 11. I'm not trying to shock or to be sensational. If I read the Christian story right at all, I know, if I read it right, that Jesus would be more at home in a hippie pad or on an inner city street corner than he would many, many times in our cushioned pews and elegant pulpits. But I am able to forget it more often than I remember it. He would be dismayed by how parochial and sectarian churches can be. When he began his ministry, trying to teach love and joy and tolerance, his people threw him out. They had a system already in place. They had party slogans and party pride. And when he paid no attention to these things, they were so angry at times, they wanted to kill him. It has been like that somewhere in every century since. The church pins on labels. He ignored labels. The church says, we reject this person who is out doing good in your name because he is not one of our crowd. We have not certified him. He has not properly obeyed the commands of the gospel as we interpret them. And Jesus says to them, people who are not against us are for us. Be glad for goodness, no matter where you find it. I could give you dozens of examples of the party spirit, but I'll give you one I know better than any other. As close to home, this one, as my life can demonstrate. If I were to take my mother to her home church in Oklahoma next Sunday, I would not be allowed to speak a prayer in that church because I am a congregationalist now and not one of them. I once preached there. Now I would not even be expected to take communion, since I have, in their party speech, fallen away. Well, you won't be surprised by that. After all, Catholics and Protestants kill one another in Ireland. Lutherans are locked in battle these days. Baptists fight furiously for control of their convention so that they can oust other Baptists who are too liberal, and forgotten in all of it is someone who stands at the door knocking away and saying, please, in God's name, come to your senses. Despite some improvements, the church still rejects Jesus, often in the distinctions it makes in race, sex, and culture. He was an integrationist, even to the point that he reached out and touched the leper, unthinkable. But the church is segregationist. It may be a benign segregation. That's what we have in these big, lovely Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregational, and Disciple churches right around us, downtown. Benign segregation, but segregation nevertheless. The blame is not all on one side, but the church pretty much remains split along racial lines. It is also, in a great many churches, male-dominated. It is one of the glories of Congregationalism, to which I came late, so that I can say this, I hope, without giving offense, that women have given wise and sensitive leadership in this church for a long time now. But I know churches, not one, not a few, but many, in which a 12-year-old boy has more rights than any woman in the congregation. Churches where a woman, and I'm giving you an actual case, with a doctoral degree in theology, could not instruct a class in which there were men, because this would violate some first century beliefs that women should keep quiet in churches, and that women must never seem to, quote, lord it over men. Such a woman would have to sit quietly. I saw such women sit quietly in my youth, even if the men in the class, the Sunday school class, the Wednesday evening class, were all so incurious and poorly read that their combined heads, all weighed together in a scale, would not match one half of hers. Judging from his treatment of women, I think Jesus would not approve. He would be so amazed at some of our silliness in American religion. All of a sudden, the word becomes almost priceless to me. There is no other word that works. Silliness. So amazed by it that I'm not sure he would keep on knocking anyway. Maybe he would take a look, blink, and then walk away shaking his head. I can't watch Dr. Gene Scott. I couldn't watch him anyway because I can't stay up that late. But my wife faithfully tapes it whenever he is extraordinarily flamboyant, so I can see it later. I can't watch him without wondering what the reaction would be of Jesus of Nazareth at this television showman and his church with the huge neon light telling Los Angeles that Jesus saves. I think the garish neon light would embarrass that first century son of God. And I think the phrase itself would cause him to scratch his head in wonder and say, what do you mean? Jesus saves. What are people supposed to understand from that? Or he might drop by the religious tourist center outside Eureka Springs, Arkansas, a place which during the summer features the great passion play, America's number one outdoor drama. There's a gift shop there which he could walk into and where he could buy for $1.98 a ballpoint pen capped with a tiny carved figure of a rabbit He could read the inscription. Jesus thinks you're somebody special. And then I presume he could go out and throw up. He would hear us say in some churches, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. And he would go out of his mind trying to figure out what in the world that is supposed to mean. I have known people in churches whose love has transcended the party spirit, come close, it seemed to me, to the love of Jesus himself, and they've gotten themselves thrown out of it. Pat Boone used to worship in the church I served in St. Louis when Pat was just getting started, because he was so loyal to that particular denomination that he would seek it out on Sunday morning, even after a late Saturday night engagement in a local nightclub. This church exploited Pat's celebrity status like crazy in those days, letting everybody know that he was a member of this particular denomination. They were able to overlook it, even though they were sorry when Pat got to drinking too much and found the Hollywood starlets more tempting than hymn books. As long as he was loyal to the narrow party spirit of their denomination, they forgave him. But then he had a conversion experience that was foreign to their theology. And he reached beyond the party walls to embrace people from all other kinds of churches as his brothers in Christ. So they threw him out. Never mind that his life had improved. He had not been loyal to the party. So they threw him out. Be like Jesus. In other words, more often than not, means be like us. Be a strict Mormon, be a loyal Mennonite, be a good Congregationalist. Jesus would be amazed. Why should I remind you of things like this? Because we want to stand for something different. If we are going to be a cure for anything, we have to know what the sickness is. And there is good news, plenty of it, in spite of what I've said. If the institution doesn't open the door often enough, there are individuals who do. People who don't put on a special face for church when they leave home, or learn a special language to use there and nowhere else, but real people, good and bad, fractured, sometimes glorious, sometimes awful people who slip and try again, and believe in the homely, simple things that make human life bearable, even once in a while, beautiful. They hear the knock. They say, come in. And because of them, the church survives. We are blessed in this place with a lot of them. And there will be more. Amen.